Let's turn to God's Word. We've been studying in the Old Testament wisdom book of Ecclesiastes. And today we're looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and looking at verses 1 to 18. That's page 672 if you're following in the Pew Bibles. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And reading from verse 1, this is the word of God. A good name is better than fine perfume, and the day of death better than the day of birth. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of every man. The living should take this to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, because a sad face is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. It is better to heed a wise man's rebuke than to listen to the song of fools. Like the crackling of thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of fools. This too is meaningless. Extortion turns a wise man into a fool, and a bribe corrupts the heart. The end of a matter is better than its beginning, and patience is better than pride. Do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. Do not say, "Why were the old days better than these?" For it is not wise to ask such questions. Wisdom, like an inheritance, is a good thing and benefits those who see the sun. Wisdom is a shelter, as money is a shelter. But the advantage of knowledge is this, that wisdom preserves the life of its possessor. Consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? When times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider. God has made the one as well as the other. Therefore, a man cannot discover anything about his future. In this meaningless life of mine, I have seen both of these, a righteous man perishing in his righteousness and a wicked man living long in his wickedness. Do not be over-righteous, neither be over-wise. Why destroy yourself? Do not be over-wicked, and do not be a fool. Why die before your time? It is good to grasp the one and not let go of the other. The man who fears God will avoid all extremes. And may God add his blessing to his word today. You may know that I play a bit of golf to relax. It's a very difficult game for those of you who have never played it, but it's a wonderful game. And it's especially wonderful if you hit a drive and it goes where you meant it to go and it sails off the club and it flies down the middle of the fairway. Every golf club has a sweet spot just in the middle of the club, whether it's a driver, whether it's an iron, whether it's a putter. Each one has a sweet spot. And the idea of the golfer is to hit that sweet spot, because when you hit the sweet spot, it goes further. It goes invariably in a straight line. It goes where you want it to go. Usually, I do not hit the sweet spot. And that's why my handicap is in double figures. But I keep persevering. I keep trying. And usually, a few times in a round, I will hit that sweet spot. Other sports, I'm sure, share this concept. I'm sure a tennis racket probably has a sweet spot. A cricket bat maybe has a sweet spot. A hockey stick. The sweet spot. And as we've gone through this wonderful book of Ecclesiastes, that picture or that metaphor has come to mind, and especially in chapter 7, because the teacher, Koheleth, is talking about how to find the sweet spot in life, how to live a balanced life in the midst of confusion, in the midst of complexity, in the midst of unpredictability, in the midst of the hevel, this Hebrew word that we've been trying to explore, the the fleeting nature of life, sometimes even the pointless nature of life. Now, we usually start at the beginning of a chapter when we're doing a sermon, but I want us to look just at the end for a moment. We'll come back to it later. But the last few verses are very interesting, perhaps even startling, but I think they give an indication of where the writer is coming from. Verse 15, he says, "In this meaningless life of mine, I've seen both of these things. I've seen the righteous perishing in their righteousness and the wicked living long in their wickedness." And then he has this interesting conclusion. He says, "Do not be over-righteous, neither be over-wise. Do not be over-wicked, and do not be a fool. Why die before your time? It's good to grasp the one and yet not let go of the other. Whoever fears God will avoid all extremes." Or you'll maybe notice there's a little footnote in your Bible, a little alternative reading of verse 18, "or will follow them both." In other words, we'll hold on to both things with both hands and live the balanced life. Because the teacher, Koheleth, as he observes life, as he observes things, he sees people who are living righteously, and they live to a good age. But he also sees people who live righteously and they die young. And as we observe life around us, we see troubling things. We see a young person dying of cancer. We see an old rascal or an old rogue who maybe smokes 50 cigarettes a day and he lives to his 80s, maybe 90s. And like the teacher, we observe these things and we say, you know, why, where's the justice? Where's the fairness? Where's the understanding of this? And we cannot explain everything. There are mysteries in life that are beyond us on this side of eternity. But what the teacher is saying is that there's a sweet spot, there's a middle way between the extremes. We embrace the complexity. We embrace the unpredictability. This is life. However, there is a general truth that the Bible gives. In the wisdom literature of the Bible and the Bible in general and in Ecclesiastes, there is a generalization. And that general truth is that if you live a good life, if you seek to live in a healthy way, if you follow the principles that are laid down in the Bible, then God will bless that life, often with longevity and peace and maybe even prosperity. But there are no guarantees. But in general, this is the case. Independent studies have found, not Christian studies, but independent studies have found that if you avoid the excesses of drink and drugs, if you look after yourself, if you exercise well and eat well, if you're sociable, if you have an interest or a hobby, if you have a faith and attend church regularly, you will be more content than the average person. You will find that you're living well. You're generally happy. You live longer. Independent studies have found this. This is a general truth. But it is that. It is a generalization. And where there are generalizations, there are always exceptions. Always. And so therefore, there are people with healthy lifestyles. And they're maybe killed in a car accident. Or maybe they have some disease that comes completely out of the blue. Just last week, I was watching an interview with Sir Chris Hoy, who is, I think, maybe in his 40s, and has stage 4 cancer. In my young days as a Christian, going back to the late 70s and early 80s, I'm not sure if you're familiar with Keith Green. Keith Green, I love Keith Green's music. And he had a real ministry. We sing one of the songs that he and his wife wrote, "There is a Redeemer." We often sing that song. And in 1982, at the age of 28, Keith Green died in a plane accident. Keith Green and two of his children were on the plane, 3-year-old Josiah, 2-year-old Bethany. They were on board the plane. They were flying somewhere in connection with their ministry. There was another family, John and Deed Smalley, and their 6 children. And they all died. 11 people died on that plane. Keith Green's wife, Melody, was at home with her 1-year-old daughter, Rebecca. and she was 6 weeks pregnant with their fourth child, Rachel, who was born in March 1983. How do we explain such things? A man who was greatly used, greatly gifted, greatly used by God, and yet has this plane accident, is killed. And it's these sort of things that the writer of Ecclesiastes does not hide from. He holds it up for us, the generalization that a healthy, God-honoring life equals a long and fruitful life, but then he puts it under the microscope and he says, but there are exceptions. There are things happening in our world which we cannot explain. It seems unfair and unjust. There are limitations to this generalization. So what does he do? Where does he go? Well, strangely, he goes to a funeral. He goes to a house of mourning, and he says bluntly that death has a lot to teach us, more than the day of our birth, so don't shy away from it. He says it is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. Now, given the choice, you would probably say, well, I'd rather go to a party, I'd rather go to a feast than to a funeral. But if we want to make inroads into the hevel, the fleeting, brief, difficult nature of life, teacher says, then go to a house of mourning, go to a funeral. Because sorrow, he says, is better than laughter, because a sad face is good for the heart. This is a paradox, isn't it? If we're trying to make the best sense of life, then go to the place of death. Now, this is fairly countercultural, isn't it? In fact, we feel a bit uncomfortable around people who are looking a little bit sad. We prefer a cheery smile. You may have used the expression to someone, cheer up, it might never happen. And maybe it has. So I don't use that phrase anymore. I might say, you know, there's something troubling you. It's countercultural because we're always meant to be upbeat. We're never meant to be in lament. And yet Koheleth says it actually may be good for you. It may be wiser for you to explore the lament, to explore the time of difficulty. It's good to embrace the limitations of life and the paradoxes and the sufferings. It's in the warp and woof of life and cannot be ignored and should not be ignored. So why is the day of death better than the day of birth? Well, it's because, as David Gibson says, not because death is better than life, it's not, but because when life ends or is about to end, everything comes into focus. The things that don't really matter, but which we gave so much time to, now seem so empty and pointless. You know, at a funeral, or as we're approaching a funeral, the lives we touched and the generosity we showed and the love we gave and the love we received now mean so much more. We get everything into perspective. And that's what the teacher is saying. A funeral has more potential to teach us wisdom than a party. And of course, in our age, we live in a very distracted world. I can't remember who it was. Someone once said, this is years and centuries ago, that we're almost afraid to sit in our own room and think. So we surround ourselves with distractions, and how distracted an age we are in. People try and deal with the hevel of life through escapism. And so in verses 4 to 12, he mentions various forms of escape routes that people take. They go to the houses of pleasure or distraction, or they listen to the laughter of fools, or they get involved in extortion or pride or anger or even nostalgia. And I found that one a very interesting one. Nostalgia is actually a form of escapism. He says in verse 10, "Do not ask, why were the old days better than these? For it is not wise to ask such questions." You see, nostalgia plays a bit of a trick on us. We think the old days were better, but they weren't really better. They just seem better because invariably we look back with rose-tinted spectacles. We forget the boring bits. We forget the pain we had. It has disappeared through time. Nostalgia is escapism. It is living in the past And we think it's a better past, but usually it isn't. David Gibson again writes this: when you experience nostalgia, your heart is longing for a more beautiful person than you've ever met, or a more beautiful place than you've actually ever known. You think you're longing for the past, but the past was never as good as your mind is telling you it was. What is in fact pulling on your heartstrings is the future. It's heaven. It's your sense of home and belonging that has just cracked the surface of your life for just a moment and then is gone. The wise person who understands how God has made us to long for him and to long for heaven and to long for home doesn't look backwards when they get nostalgic. They allow the feeling to point forwards, and they look up to heaven, and they look to God, and they look to home. And I think that's marvelous. Shakespeare is always good on life and time's passing, and Shakespeare knew his Bible very well, and Shakespeare actually often writes in the kind of manner of Ecclesiastes. Whenever I was at school, one of the Shakespeare plays that we studied was As You Like It. I don't know if you've read As You Like It. But in As You Like It, there's someone called Jaques. Jaques is a bit of a jester, a bit of a fool. And it's interesting, one of the things that Shakespeare often does is he takes the fools and he puts words of wisdom within them. And that's one of the things the fools did, the court jester. Yes, he could make people laugh, but below it was a seriousness. And so if you don't mind, I'm going to read you Jaques' famous speech, because I know you like a bit of Shakespeare, don't you? And it deals with the seven stages of men and women. All the world's a stage, and all the men and women merely players. They have their exits and their entrances, and one man in his time plays many parts. His acts being seven ages. At first, the infant, mewling and puking in the nurse's arms. And then the whining schoolboy with his satchel and shining morning face, creeping like snail unwillingly to school. And then the lover, sighing like furnace with a woeful ballad made to his mistress's eyebrow. Then a soldier, full of strange oaths and bearded like the pard, jealous in honor, sudden and quick in quarrel, seeking the bubble reputation even in the cannon's mouth. Then the justice, in fair round belly with good capon lined, with eyes severe and beard of formal cut, full of wise saws and modern instances. And so he plays his part. The sixth age shifts into the lean and slippered pantaloon, with spectacles on nose and pouch on side, his youthful hose well saved, a world too wide for his shrunk shank, and his big manly voice turning again toward childish treble, pipes and whistles in his sound. Last scene of all that ends this strange, eventful history is second childishness, and mere oblivion, sans teeth, sans eyes, sans taste, sans everything. When we observe the different stages of mankind, it humbles us. We recognize the hevel, the brevity of life. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. But everything else is temporary and temporal. And when we look into a coffin, it silences us, for it is the destiny of every man and every woman. Death is a teacher, a preacher, and an evangelist. It teaches us to take life seriously, but a serious life is not necessarily a gloomy life. There's a difference. A serious life is not a gloomy life. And Jesus, of course, knew something of this paradox and of this balance and of being countercultural. The beginning of his Beatitudes says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." And these sayings make us sit up and ponder and take notice. And that's what Jesus loved to do, to get us to think. And in a sense, if we follow in Shakespeare's kind of line of thinking, Jesus, in terms of the world viewed him as a fool, the ultimate fool. Instead of leading a revolution, he chose to go the way of a criminal's death and die on a cross. How foolish. Surely he could have avoided that. Surely he could have gone a different way. Surely he could have led a revolution. But no, he meekly goes to a cross. And in the world's eyes, it sees the cross as foolishness. It sees the cross as weakness. And as I've often said, the world sort of, in a sense, gets Christmas, sort of. But it completely doesn't get Easter. Just doesn't understand Easter at all. How can someone dying on a cross save me? And yet this, as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, people are looking for power, they're looking for wisdom and cleverness and sophistication, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, Christ the power of God and Christ the wisdom of God. This is the way of wisdom, a cross, Jesus dying for us, a foolish death. But you see, men and women need to discover this truth, that the way up is the way down. The way to life is the way of death. And you need to die to self before you see life. But even human wisdom has its limits. We cannot understand everything about everything or why certain things happen in life, even as a Christian, even as a minister. There's many things confound me. I just don't understand them. And verse 13 reminds us that we need to be humble. It says we cannot straighten what God has made crooked. God may bring circumstances into our lives which we may not understand, even as we follow Jesus. We often want God to straighten the crooked things of life, the crooked obstacles or barriers or pain or suffering. Straighten that, God. Get rid of that, God. And God says, no, I'm going to leave that there because it's going to straighten you. And it's going to teach you, and it's going to train you, and it's going to test you. He is more interested in straightening us than in straightening the road. And here, too, is wisdom in recognizing this. And so we end where we began, with those interesting verses in verses 15 to 18. I've seen the righteous perishing in their righteousness. I've seen the wicked living long in their wickedness. So do not be over-righteous, and do not be over-wicked. Now, that sounds a bit strange, doesn't it? Don't be over-righteous. You know, how can you be over-righteous? And I think the commentators say that really being over-righteous, you tend to lapse into self-righteousness. Being over-righteous, you tend to be legalistic. And you get into the place of sometimes what the disciples used to do with Jesus. Oh, that man's been born blind. Who has sinned? Did he sin? Did his parents sin? It's a kind of a very simplistic approach to life. Don't be over-righteous. Don't be legalistic. Don't be self-righteous. There's a lot of nuance in life. There's a lot of complexity, complication. And yet the other extreme is to be foolish and to say, well, nothing seems to be working out for me, therefore I'll go the way of drink and drugs and partying and so on. But he says, no, don't be foolish either. And don't follow the escapist routes of partying or extortion or even nostalgia. Because the general truth still applies, you reap what you sow. You reap what you sow. And God, in general, will bless an obedient and righteous life. Eric Ortlund says this, real saints maintain loyalty with God even when it does not quickly benefit them, trusting God to let them reap what they sow in his time and his way. Ian Proven says, Christian theology tries to walk a narrow and difficult path, holding complex truths together in the center rather than giving in to the temptation to resolve things simplistically at the extremes and the margins. Here is the sweet spot. Holding the extremes together, trusting God, giving our lives to Jesus, following his will and his ways. This is the way of life. This is the sweet spot that he calls us to. Aligning ourselves in the will and purposes of God as revealed in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And today, if you have not surrendered to Jesus, if you've not given your life to Jesus, perhaps today's the good day to do this. It's Remembrance Sunday. Because he is the way, he is the truth, he is the life, he makes best sense of this world, which he made. Why not do that today? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to our hearts. In this complicated world, we come to you. To whom else shall we go? You have the word of truth. You have the way of life and the way of wisdom. May we give our lives to you afresh this morning and ask you to guide us with your light and with your life through this fleeting, temporal, unpredictable world until that day you call us home. You say, well done, well done, well done. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Stand together as we respond in praise.